Hey everyone, and welcome. You're listening to the BIC Life podcast, an unofficial Brethren in Christ podcast where we talk about issues surrounding life and faith from a Brethren in Christ perspective. I am joined as usual by my friend and podcast partner, Scott McPheat. Hey Scott, it's good to see you again, brother.
Hey, what's up, yo?
A few episodes back. So for those of you who are just joining us, we were joking offline before we started recording about the possible robotic nature in which Scott might respond. And that was that made my day. So we're already off to a great start.
Never know.
Keeping me on my toes, man. Mm-hmm. So a few episodes back, Scott, I don't know if you remember this. I think it might have been our first episode of the year. The 19 more rules for killing church.
Yes.
In that conversation, we talked about the idea of living prayerfully, which we find in one of our core values, the relying on God core value. Mm-hmm. And we thought it would be good to kind of explore that topic a little bit more, the whole living prayerfully idea. So to help us do that, we've asked Dr. Joshua Nolf, pastor at Lancaster Brethren in Christ, to help us process this. So Joshua, thank you so much for joining us today.
Thanks for the invite, guys.
Excellent. So before we get into this, I'd like to give just a little bit of background as to why we asked Joshua to join us for this. So if you have listened to this podcast before, you know that Scott and I don't want to just bounce ideas back and forth between us because oftentimes we don't know enough about it to have any sort of informed conversation. So at least I don't. So we oftentimes will have people on the show to help us process this stuff in an informed sort of way. So there's a book project happening for the BIC at the moment that reflects on the 10 core values of the Brethren in Christ. We talk about the values a lot on this show. Mm-hmm. And the BIC asked different people to write the various chapters. And Joshua, you were asked to write about the core value of relying on God, which again is where we find this idea of living prayerfully within our values. So that's why we brought you on, Josh. You've done some recent reflective work on this topic. So I'm excited to learn alongside all of you listeners and viewers today as we have our conversation. So again, thanks so much for your time. Really, really do appreciate it.
Quick plug, Ryan and I got to read that already, Josh's chapter, and it was awesome. So I'm excited for this book to come out. Yeah.
So I have to say, Joshua, I have to say, I didn't tell you this before we started, but so for those of you who don't know, Scott and I, we wrote one of the chapters for this book as well. And it's fine. But Joshua, you sent us a copy of a draft of your chapter mm-hmm. so that we could kind of, get into your head a little bit regarding this topic. It was so good.
It was good enough that it was so good. It was like, I almost wish I had this before we started writing ours.
Right?
It was so
good, and it made me be like, man, if all of the chapters are going to be like this in this book, I am so excited. Yeah. So just a little plug for this book when it's coming out. I think we're going to try to have it out over the summer for launching at General Assembly. For those of you who are going to be with us in Cincinnati this year, should be a really awesome time. Do register as soon as you can. We'd love to see you there. So anyway, kudos on the chapter. We'll see what it looks like when the editors are done with it at the publishing house. Well, but
I think you got the edited copy, actually.
Oh, yeah?
Okay.
Oh,
well,
yeah. Great.
So that's as near final and just not in book form yet. So
so good. Well, it was wonderful. So I'm really excited for people to get a chance to read that and for others to check out all the other chapters that will be in that book. Should be fantastic reflection on our core values.
Yeah.
With that said, I'd like to just kick off with our first question that we have here.
Sure.
So we're talking about living prayerfully today. And that got me wondering, like, how does this relate, this idea of living prayerfully, how does it relate to actual praying? Right. You know, we think of the act of praying as like speaking and listening, right? And I don't think that's wrong, but how does one live that? Right. So like essentially how do we define living prayerfully? What are we talking about here?
Yeah. So that's the Brethren in Christ distinction, right? That's the subtitle to the value is living prayerfully. And so I think probably the first place to go is just to talk about, we can talk about this together, what prayer is, what prayer means. So as I think about prayer, what I think about is the act or the activity or the space where we bring the various parts of our lives and give them over to God. And so I'll break that down a little bit. The various parts of our lives, that's just the happenings. That's the everyday life stuff. So it's not just the needs. And so sometimes we think about prayer as coming simply out of needs. It's not just the needs. Certainly it's inclusive of the needs, but it's the happenings of our lives. And then kind of underneath the happenings is how we feel about the happenings. And so there's an emotive experiential element to prayer. Understanding prayer for me comes directly out of the Psalms. And so if I want to understand prayer, it's not going to be a concept. It's not going to actually be anybody who's the primary source is not going to be the person who's written a book on prayer. It's going to be the psalmists themselves. And so what you see in the Psalms is this visceral interaction with God around the happenings of the psalmist's life. And I don't know if there's too much in there that you can't find a place or a prayer for. And then the last part, I think what I would describe as kind of the happenings part or what we're doing as prayer is we're bringing what we hope for or what we desire for those happenings of our lives. We're bringing them to God. And so it's a Godward direction. It is beginning, not necessarily beginning with us. It begins with God. But it's a desire to bring our lives and the things of our lives before God. So there's a God-centeredness to it. The other, well, I'll stop there and then we can keep sharing some thoughts or whatnot.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I've got kind of a follow-up question, but it I don't know if you were completed with your thought at that moment, because I can let you.
Not exactly.
I can let, but, all right, I'll let you cook for a couple more minutes here, and then I'm going to ask another follow-up question here.
No, that's great. One of the things I think the psalmist does, too, is gives us permission to pray pretty much anything. So the theology of the psalmist isn't exactly great all the time. You know, dashing kids' heads against rocks, right. Probably, you know, breaking enemies' teeth, you know, all those kinds of things you find in the psalmist. And so that's not to legitimize every act that is prayed in the Psalms. But what I think the beautiful thing about the Psalms does, what it does is gives us permission to pray those things, because the psalmists, or you or I, are feeling those things as a result of what is happening in our life, just the day-to-day stuff, or what is happening in the context of the world. And so particularly in the context of the world and in life, but I'm thinking of world events right now, situations in Gaza, Haiti, where things just feel like they're completely spiraled and out of control. And we're able to bring these things to God, and we're given permission just to vent. And God receives that, because the venting has to go somewhere. Mm-hmm. And God's big enough to hold the venting. Even in a conversation with one another, or whomever that we have it with, we're not big enough to hold those things. We can listen, we can do our best to be present, but when it comes down to it, the things that are happening in our lives or in the world are too big for any person to hold in and of themselves. And so the psalmist gives us permission, I think, to pray pretty much anything. Anything to God, which I think is a wonderful freedom. And so it says something about us. We need to express that. Whatever is the emotive, visceral reactions of what's going on in our lives, we need to express that, because that's part of being human. That, at its best, I think, is expressed Godward. And so that's one of the invitations of prayer, is to express those things in a Godward way, where we're bringing our personhood, our humanity before God. And I think God wants that. God wants those prayers. God wants to receive them. And God's big enough to. I think it's also a statement about God, that God is big enough to be able to hold these prayers that we bring to him, no matter what they sound like, how sloppy they are, frankly, whatever language they include. I think where the tidiness of prayer isn't necessarily, I think God just welcomes whatever you're going to bring God, and God's big enough to take it. Mm-hmm. And receive it. But like the psalmist too, you know, the psalms, most of them begin with some sense of beginning with God and ending with God, and somewhere in between we find a lot of ourselves needing to be expressed. And so, yeah, that's how I largely how I think about prayer, and a lot of it's shaped by not just the psalms themselves and what is written, but how it's written and what it's inviting us to be a part of. Mm-hmm.
I remember in my younger days, you know, just thinking like, well, when you approach God, you want to do it with some sort of respect. And well, I don't know that I shouldn't be praying about that. I need to fix that before I pray, you know, that kind of thing. And so I love how you brought the Psalms out, because the first time that I learned that the Psalms were actually like a prayer book for the Israelites who were in exile, right? And the way that they prayed in those Psalms, it's like, you're exactly right. That kind of like frees you up to bring all your grievances to the Lord, your concerns, your anything, you know? And so it's very freeing. I've noticed, like, you know, just getting to know you, Josh, over the past year or so when we've met, like, you tend to use the Psalms to lead our BSE pastors cluster group. And I've really appreciated that, because it's noticing those patterns of prayer and just, even if there wasn't anything that day that resonated with me for some reason, at some point it will. So, you know, the Lord brings that back to you, and you can use that in your prayer life.
Yeah.
And part of my background's in the charismatic movement. I had some, well, my undergraduate was at Lee University, and so that was a very charismatic school. And so a lot of my formative early faith and spirituality was in charismatic kinds of environments. And there's a lot of spontaneity there. That's, you know, that we would call it spirit-led probably at the time, but there's a lot of spontaneity. As I've moved throughout my life, particularly in the last 15 years or so, written prayers, liturgy has become a gift. So you were, Scott, you were talking about, you know, our group reading the Psalms. I almost feel like it's this world that we are invited to enter. I would call it maybe God's story, that we're invited to enter and find our stories as a place in God's story. But there we're given language, we're given scenery, even we're given ways to approach and interact, that I think in and of ourselves we're super limited. And we're reactionary too. And so prayer is one of those places where we just kind of settle down. Our story is settled into a bigger story. And I think that's a gift.
Yeah. Well, and I think about, you know, the Psalms as a prayer book. If you think about a prayer book that might be written today, well, we were just talking about the BIC book that's going to be coming out, the various rounds of editing that have been going on, you know, to make this book, you know, the end product that it will be. If you'd think about a prayer book being written today, it probably wouldn't look like the Book of Psalms. You know, like the Psalms really does seem like it was written by a person and then preserved. Like it was just, it didn't go through rounds of editing. You can't say this. You can't say it that way. Like God doesn't really work this way. And you know, you can't do this. Because it's just, there are times when it is so raw. And you talk about the big word imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist is talking about, hey, God, take my enemies and destroy them, please. Dash their faces on rocks. That would be great. I would love that if you did that. You know, these kinds of psalms where you're just like, what am I reading? Like, this is horrible. So, you know, this would never be a modern prayer book. But to your point, Joshua, it allows us to have this freedom that says the power of our prayers is not in the wisdom or power of the prayer, but in the wisdom and power of the person to whom we pray. If we are praying for something that is not right, it's God who will determine how those prayers are answered.
Those things get sorted out. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. So the one thing I love, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is Daniel 9:18. He says, "We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy." And I love that because it really speaks to where the power of our prayer lies. And so we have tremendous freedom in what we can bring to God, how we express ourselves, the topics. No topic is off limits. You know, God is the one who brings any sort of the power of prayer. And when we go to him, he will determine how our prayers are answered and in what ways and what's appropriate and all that sort of thing. So I don't have to worry about my wisdom or eloquence or ability to articulate my thoughts, because it's a spiritual communication and God gets it. So I love the way you spoke about that, how it gives you freedom. The Psalms kind of give you freedom in your prayers. I think it's awesome.
I would suggest, not only would the Psalms not be written today, I don't even think the Psalms are actually prayed today. And that's not to say overall they're not prayed, but I don't think there's the freedom to pray as a psalmist prays. And so if you take, I'll personalize it. If I look back at the course of my life, the Psalms was not how I understood or what was given to me to understand prayer and how to pray. What was given to me was, was the acronym ACTS, right? There's all these different, and I couldn't tell you what they stand for anymore. Or there was the list thing.
Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. ACTS. Wow,
thank you very much. You get a gold star.
Gold star.
And I think I never, especially as I've just, I've gotten older. I'm not even going to say grown in faith, but just gotten older. I needed it to be more human, I guess, less mechanical. I wonder if we would, if there are even moments throughout the year in our churches where we pray like the psalmist would pray. One reason I think that's important is because what we model, and this is just speaking to congregational life now, what we model congregationally is often what is given permission to in the personal lives of people. And so sometimes they don't know, can I actually do this? And if we're just modeling emotionless or the same language time after time, or if there's not a visceral engagement with prayer, and it doesn't have to be that way all the time, people aren't going to know that that's something they can actually do. But I think it is. And so the Psalms, Eugene Peterson, who I love to read and just kind of understand ministry through his lens, but I mean, he's always said, if you want to learn how to pray, you gotta pray the Psalms.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Well, Joshua, you started getting into this idea when you're talking about congregational level of things, but we were wondering, so living prayerfully, we talked a little bit about what that might look like individually, but how might it look different from coming from an individual perspective to like a corporate perspective? And we could be talking church-wide, we could be talking family level, but like, when we start talking about a corporate body of Christ type of thing, what might it look like for a body to live prayerfully? And Scott, you had brought up before Ephesians 3, a prayer being for the whole church.
Yeah.
How you is always in the second person plural in Ephesians.
Mm-hmm.
And how so often it is, we'll read it very personalized, very individualistic, but there's so often the corporate aspect that we misread in the English language. All of that to say, Josh, what do you have for us in that regard? Like, how might some of this be different?
Well, I think one of the beautiful things about prayer is it's not done in isolation. And so the experiences and what we're bringing to God are most likely not unique to us, even though we're probably, you know, they're very real. They're in front of our face. They're a reality in our lives. There is a sense where there's probably brothers and sisters all over the world who are bringing these same things to God. And so there's this communion of saints, I think, that's beautiful, where we're participating. It's the prayers. I don't think the prayers of God's people are never turned off. There's always people, I think, throughout the world participating and moving in prayer. And so when we begin to pray, we're entering into something that is bigger than us. It's not just about us. We're entering into kind of the prayers of the people. And that language is actually liturgical language to the prayers of the people, and something we actually just began doing in our church the last week. So it's the first time that we've done that together. Cool. Just to give a little context, our church is what we call Liturgy Light. And so we kind of take from the best of different traditions and incorporate them into our own. And so that started in 2016 with receiving communion every week, and in 2020 with using the lectionary as preaching sources, last year using a weekly prayer of confession, and then last week introducing the prayers of the people. And the prayers of the people just allow this outlet. Again, it's an outlet. It's a place for us to express together and intercede for one another, for our community, for the world, for needs. It's a space that is a regular part and is becoming a regular part of our service, where again, it's that act or activity or space where we bring the various parts of our lives and our world together to pray those together. Now, is it like a prayer meeting? No, it's a couple minutes, but nonetheless, it's a place where congregationally we hold these things before God. I think it's a beautiful way, moment, time for us to gather around things together. That's what I'd have to offer, maybe,
What can you just talk a little bit more about this prayers of the people? Like, what does that look like on a Sunday during those couple minutes?
So it came out of, truthfully, it came out of the global situations that world's facing right now, particularly. There's numbers of people in our congregation concerned about the atrocities happening in Gaza. And so there's one of our folks wanted to take time and just have some time of lament. And we've created spaces for that, not weekly or anything, but in, you know, a couple times a year, we give spaces for people to pray prayers of lament, or they write them down, we read them, we pray them together congregationally. And so he had contacted me. He's like, can we create this kind of space? And so we're actually looking to do that on Good Friday, not just specific to that, but to look at Good Friday as a place to be able to hold grief. And then somebody else, and then it was followed by a sermon where I actually got angry. So we were talking about holy and righteous anger. And my just to put this publicly out there, I don't believe there's holy and righteous anger that we participate in, because I think God is holy and righteous, and we are angry about things that are not holy and righteous. But to be holy and righteous, to have holy and righteous anger, is really an excuse for a Christian to be angry in an unchristlike way. So that's a snippet, because I don't want anybody to quote me and say, hey, this guy loves holy and righteous anger. I think it's an excuse to be angry. During the course of that sermon, I this often, I don't know about you guys, this happens in preaching for me from time to time, but I'm captivated in the moment by what I'm saying, whether that's planned or unplanned. And just thinking about the things happening in the world, I just pretty much said I was angry. Not that I'm angry, but you know, a little more. I can't reenact the moment; it would be disingenuous. There was another person though that followed up with me after the service, and he's a person who spent time in Israel and Palestine with Palestinians, and just really that moment in that service was a time where he felt a sense of release. There was a place for all the angst that he was carrying. All that led to, we realized in our liturgy and in our movement of service, there's prayer, but there's not that kind of prayer. There's not the prayers of the people where we're invited to participate and kind of bring that, I'll call it angst, because I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And that's just one of the emotions. I think angst, hope, desire, whatever words you want to use to describe that, there's no place for us to be able to really direct that together. And so sermon gets done. And I do my best to take cues from traditions that actually know what they're doing. And so the prayers of the people typically, from what I understand anyway, come after the sermon, and for us, then it's before, before receiving communion together. And it's, I give maybe a couple sentences around something to pray for. And then we hold silence together and we respond together, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And we do that for a couple of larger, you know, sections where people can kind of insert, you know, whether it's in our community faith or in our community for leaders, for the world, those who are suffering. And then we end with the Lord's Prayer. Which is the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, and that leads us into receiving communion. So that's what it looks like practically for us.
Wow, that's fascinating. I'm going to be like, are your full services online?
Yeah,
for your church? Well, then I'm going to be doing a little research, seeing what it looks like. And
well, if you're looking for the prayers of the people, it just started last Sunday. So it was at March 10th. The liturgies before that have been going on for a long time. But I told them last Sunday, I was like, this is probably going to be sloppy. It's going to be awkward for you. It's going to be awkward for me. But that's the beauty about liturgy too. It's not about us. It's a container that holds something for us and invites us to participate in it. So the people of communion every week was, and this is kind of getting off topic of prayer a little bit, but communion every week was a big thing in the beginning. Now it's the thing that we, all of us, look forward to. Confession was a little awkward at first, but now we're like, oh man, we need this space. We need to be honest about ourselves. So that each element invites us to participate in a different way and invites us to pay attention to different things.
Yeah. Well, that's great. That is, liturgy does not mean sanitized. were saying, it's a container to hold our messiness, to give us space to be messy and approach God in ways that perhaps we don't give ourselves space for in other areas of our lives. So that's awesome. I'm going to pivot here for a moment to our next question. Yeah. So in your chapter, which people will get to be able to read probably this summer, you talk about the term functional atheism in that chapter. So can you break down just real quick what you mean by that? But then more specifically to the topic of our episode today, how that might relate to living prayerfully.
So I actually have it pulled up here because it's certainly not original to Parker Palmer, who's a teacher and spiritual formation writer. But this is how he defines it in one of his writings. I forget. No, I don't. It's right there. References there. Let Your Life Speak is the book. But he says functional atheism is the belief that ultimate responsibility for everything rests with us. This is the unconscious, unexamined conviction that if anything decent is going to happen here, we are the ones that are going to make it happen. A conviction held by even people who talk a good game about God. And that last line gets me when it comes to prayer.
So even a Christian can be a functional atheist, is what you're saying.
I don't think intentionally we can operate as one. Right. We can certainly operate as one. And I think it happens when we give lip service to God, but ultimately we live as if it all depends on us, and God won't actually do anything about it. And so we pray, but it's almost, in some ways, it's a form of, I would, not just atheism, but it's a form of deism where God is just completely disconnected. And so he set everything in motion, kind of hands off, and he's just this observer. And so he's a reality. God is a reality. But we operate within this realm as if God's not going to intervene at all, as if we shouldn't expect things from God. And I think one of the reasons this happens is because of unanswered prayer. We're afraid to pray because prayers aren't answered. Ryan, one of your questions was prayers don't work. Prayer doesn't work. And so I can imagine we get kind of timid to present things to God, and we're like, I don't really want to invest in this. I don't really want to believe. It's, and I think there's a degree to it for me anyway, in prayer, where I enter into prayer a lot of times as I pray for other people, or as I pray for specific things in my life, where I think in the background, it's always, God, I believe, but I don't, help my unbelief. I think that's the biggest thing is that impacts this ability to fully engage in prayer, to rely on God, is when God doesn't respond in the ways we want God to respond. And so it's safer to pray because we know we should, but not expect anything because we don't want to be disappointed, or we've been disappointed. And we're afraid of that disappointment. Mm-hmm. And so perhaps that's partly what leads to functional atheism among Christians.
Yeah. Yeah.
I wonder, I'm sorry, I hope this doesn't throw us, but just listening to you talk, you know, I do this sometimes as well. Like I'll pray, I know God can do the impossible, and I'll pray for a specific thing, like for someone to be healed or whatever. And sometimes I catch myself saying, right or wrong, like, yet, you know what, God, not my will, but yours be done. And so I want to say, well, that comes from the right place. I want to say that. But listening to you talk, I'm like, well, maybe not always. Maybe that is a remnant of functional atheism. I mean, my mind is going back to, you know, what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed. But at the same time, we could use that as an easy out too. Like, well, if it doesn't work, or if it doesn't happen the way I want it to
it's
happen.
It's our out clause.
Right, yeah. Right.
Yeah, that's. I think part of it is symptomatic too, where prayer has become prayer's resolution focused. And so we don't come into prayer in a submissive way. We come in prayer with the end already determined.
Mm.
We know what God should do, or we want God to do. And it's fine to pray those things. And so I totally want to give space for that, because it's praying our hopes or our desires or whatnot. And so it's okay to say those things. But when we come into prayer, it's almost like the resolution is whether prayer works or not. And that resolution most of the time is based upon what I want. And you know, when it comes to list prayers or what, frankly, the way I feel like I was taught to pray, or the way I absorbed it, was very resolution kind of focused. And so I think part of it is just shifting. And pastorally, it's hard too, because I feel like people expect me to pray that way. Hmm. And I don't always want to pray that way.
Mm-hmm.
I'll give you an example. We have, and pastorally, you know, prayer is something that we do with other people. And it's hard to pray in some situations, because And so this is the story. There's a woman in our church who'd been dealing with health issues for years and years and years and years. Hard life as since I really knew her, began to know her and her family. And so she was in a home, she was in care, and every time I went to pray, or when people would pray for her, the prayer felt like getting her home, getting her back, this life just rushing back into her, which all of us hope for, but it was years and it was going this way. It was getting worse. It wasn't getting better. And I just remember going into one of the last times I saw her and switching my, what I was praying. It was less, you know, get me out of this, and God, enter into this space, enter into this suffering. I think sometimes that's what we use prayer to get us out of things. We want to get out of the hard things. And there, again, there's nothing wrong with that. And God does do those things. We see Jesus healing repeatedly, answering prayers, exercising, raising the dead, all those things in the Gospels. It's not that it doesn't work. That's not always the end result. And if that's all that prayer is resolution focused, where the hard things have gone away, I think prayer is always going to be a disappointment to us. Because Ryan, as you said, you know, Jesus, not only in Gethsemane, but the text, the lectionary text for this week is John chapter 12. And talks about Jesus being troubled in spirit, which is John's kind of Gethsemane description, but earlier. Jesus is regularly troubled. There's not a lot of, I wonder if prayer is resolution worked for Jesus in the Gospels, you know. I wonder if that's our Western context, why we treat prayer that way. In the chapter, I call that transactional spirituality. And so it's, you know, if I do this, then God will do that. And, or if I don't do this, then God will or won't do that. And so it's really centered on me. It's a spirituality or a faith that's centered upon me. And I think subliminally, subconsciously, we've all absorbed that. We've all learned to relate to God in that way. And that's one of those things that I would suggest our way of relating to God throughout faith, I would hope, is transformed over time. I would probably argue we all start out that way, because transactional spirituality is not a deep spirituality. It's frankly a pagan spirituality, where, you know, if I do this, then God's going to do that. We need to move on from that. But I think all of us in our, I think just in our, I'm going to say fallen human nature, we all begin there, because that's how we all relate to God. Until we learn from Jesus, that's not the only way that we can relate to God or need to relate to God. Jesus redeems God for us, and Jesus redeems the way that we relate to God. And until we're taught a new way to relate to God as sons and daughters, that's going to be how we relate. If I do this, then God will, and it rests on me, and what I do, don't do, and what I want as the resolution to it.
Yeah. Well, what you're talking about, prayer being resolution focused and all this kind of thing, that it's just like, it's nailing me right here in the heart, man. I feel like that is so true, because, you know, as I think about my kids, for instance, right? So they ask me and Andrea four things all the time. And sometimes our answer is no. Sometimes, you know, it just, they don't get the resolution that they want. Sometimes they do as well. But some of the most filling times for our relationship aren't in those moments of asking for something and even getting what they want. Some of the most fulfilling times in our relationship are where we're just sitting together. Like when I hug them, in the morning or before bed, when I'm praying with them before bed, or having a little heart to heart. That's usually when they like to do it, is right before they go to bed, is to bring up all the big subjects then. But you know, driving them to a soccer game or to dance class, sitting in the quiet car, sitting on the couch together, snuggling and watching a movie or something, like all of that is, if I may continue with the metaphor, all of that is prayer, not just asking us for something as their parents and then getting it answered one way or the other. That might be prayer, but so is just the time spent together. And those other times are actually the biggest parts of establishing our relationship of love and trust of each other. And so I feel like, what do we view as the whole point of prayer? What is the purpose of prayer? And again, if it's resolution focused, if it's to get stuff, and by getting stuff, I mean, like, you know, my mother passed away last year after like 10 years of battling dementia. We prayed for a lot of years for her full healing. And she eventually was last year. She was fully restored. Hallelujah. She's with God, and it's wonderful. She's no longer suffering. But if our whole focus is getting what we want, if getting stuff means just bringing healing, which is a good thing. And like you said, we can pray for those things. We certainly can. It was not wrong for us to pray for the physical earthly healing of my mother, right? It's fine. But the fact that prayer, as we were praying, it wasn't answered, doesn't mean that prayer wasn't effective. It means because we were still going to God. What was the point of all that prayer? Well, it was to increase our, sure, to heal mom, sure, but to rest in God, in who he was, mm-hmm. to increase our trust of him, even in these uncertain seasons in our life. I don't know. I'm just kind of thinking out loud here, is some of the stuff you were saying is like stirring up in me here.
Mm-hmm. So resolution, again, nothing wrong in praying those things. But if we're thinking about it as a whole pie, you know, resolution might be a small sliver of the pie, as is the expression of what is going on within us as we experience these things, as is the hope that we bring, what we're hoping for, what we're hoping for God to do, not even resolution focused, but what our hopes are. There's so many different aspects of prayer. I just think we're stuck. We're stuck on a very small part of what prayer is. And it's so much more, I think, than what we talk about or what we would typically experience or expect.
Yeah. Listening to both of you talk, the image that came to my mind was like, are we sending God a quick email, or are we just going to him and wanting to spend time with him?
Mm. Oof.
Well, and so here's the thing, Ryan, when you were talking about your family life and those kinds of things, yeah. That's the living part, right? Living prayerfully. That's the living part. Scott, the prayer part that you had talked about, you know, just to go and be with God. We have those times where we are alone with God, so we can be with God in those times that we're not just me and God. Mm. So those times in private are so that we can be with God in public. And so often we think about the separation, like prayer is this time that I set aside. And then we say we pass or fail based on whether or not we have this time that's set aside. But that's not all that prayer is. Living prayerfully is holistic. Mm. It's everything. It's prayer as life. And so I center myself privately, and I think silence and solitude are necessary parts of prayer. I feel like if those pieces are missing in a person's prayer, understanding of prayer, experience of prayer, there's something that is missing in their understanding of prayer. But those moments of silence and solitude where I'm quiet and where I listen shape then my presence in the world, and my awareness in the world. And so in that silence and solitude, I become aware of God. I become aware of myself. I'm slowed down. And there's just not many places where that happens in our lives and in our world. We live in a very noisy world. And so that silence and that solitude then shapes how we interact, the living part of the living prayerfully, so that our living peace is not prayerful, because we're not walking around with our, you know, hands together and asking Jesus for everything, every step of the way or whatever. No, it's the private life that shapes the public life. There's a congruence between the two things. And I think what I've been taught anyway, is that, well, prayer is this thing where you go into your prayer closet. I'm not big on terms that we like to throw around, and, you know, have your prayer closet, this private place where you pray, and that's prayer. And then you just go on about your day, and then you come back and you bring whatever the day is back to the place of prayer. It's not that separate. I don't think a spirituality or faith or an understanding of faith should be segmented in such a way. It's not that God is just present in that private place, or it's not that I'm just present with God in that private place. Rather, that place is doing something to me, in me, for me, that prepares me to be in the public sphere, as in with others and just the about in daily life. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you reminded me of this little book I read back in college. I don't remember what it was called.
Yeah, I remember.
No, that. No,
yeah,
no, no.
No, not that one? Okay, all right.
Well, all I remember
that would be
is
an example of transactional spirituality.
There it is. So I think it was about this guy named Brother Lawrence.
The practice of the presence of God.
There it is. Yeah, there it is. Yeah. And what struck me about that was, he was like, prayer is a continual conversation. It doesn't need to be this segregated, like, time scheduled. Like, it's when I'm washing dishes, it's when I'm like doing whatever, you know. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
we need to go back into the depth of, we need to go beyond our traditions and beyond our time to understand not only prayer but faith in a bigger way. Most of us read and are influenced by the people of our age. And unless those people are influenced by people of ages before, we lose the wisdom of the ages before. Brother Lawrence would be one of them. Saint Teresa of Lisieux, the saint of little things. I know we're brethren in Christ, where, you know, saints might not be on our radar very much, but there's a way, there's a reason why saints or people throughout history have been venerated. And I would say this, they're not venerated because they're perfect. They're and I think sometimes we put people way, 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 way too much on pedestals, and we forget their humanity behind their faith. But people in the past have something to teach us. And if our only experience of prayer is reading the prayer of Jabez, for instance, or any other, because that worked, right? That worked for that person. And then everybody else tried to make it work for them. It was like The Secret, which was a secular version
of
the prayer of Jabez, so to speak. But it's, I mean, in some ways it's self-actualization. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, we ought to venerate the history of the church, the full history of the church, the global church, to understand, to round out, around our experiences of prayer, to round out our understanding of God and who God is, to round out our understanding of theological issues and questions. Like I love N.T. Wright, but N.T. Wright's not the only person who's written good theology in the past 2,000 years, right? Mm-hmm. Early church fathers, patristic, the desert fathers and mothers, all of these people contribute to the voice of how we understand things. And I think we're limited by Amazon's top 10 or wherever you get your Christian books or podcasts for that matter.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, for sure.
Well, thankfully, this one brings a wealth of wisdom.
Well, yeah.
Yeah.
We're here promoting a book that's not even out yet. That's how recent our reading is. So.
Oh, man.
Well, I wanted to, let me see here. I've got one more question here that I'd like to hit, and then we can see if there's anything else that we want to clean up at the end of here. But one could think, we've been talking about this whole living prayerfully concept, and one could think, maybe even correctly to a point, that the opposite of living prayerfully is not praying at all. And instead trying to, through our own willpower, through our own grit, controlling our own circumstances. And that might be correct to a point. But one of the things that was brought to my mind as I was reading the draft of your chapter and talking about thinking through living prayerfully, I feel like the opposite of living prayerfully could also be using prayer to it with a, maybe we wouldn't be doing this consciously, but with the intent of manipulating God into doing what we want. So like, I want to pray more so that God will reward me with the answer to the prayer that I'm asking. And if I'm a prayerful guy, if I have a prayer closet, if I'm actually physically on my knees when I pray, then God will answer, or if I'm laying down or if I speak in tongues or, just this whole idea of using prayer to go to God, but to manipulate him to answer our prayers. And I don't think any of us would say we're doing that intentionally, but I wonder if sometimes, I need to pray about that because that way God will know that I'm praying about it or something. I don't know. Can you speak to that tension at all?
Yeah. So I would say go ahead and start by trying to manipulate God.
Go for it. See what happens.
Oh, but, boy.
Because so here's the thing, and one of you had mentioned it earlier, you need to tidy up and get all ready to pray and all that kind of stuff. God is not shocked by our humanity. Mm. Not in the least. And so the idea that we've got to get right before we get in God's presence, I don't know where this comes from, but I don't think it's helpful. And so start with wherever you're at. If you want to try to manipulate God, try to manipulate God, because that's simply an expression of what your hopes are, your desires are, what you want to see come about. But that can never be the end. It can never be the end. I think the end of all prayer is God, period. And so the end of all prayer ought to be finding rest in God. And so I think of Jesus's words in John about remaining. And so, we pour out and then we find rest in God. And I think, Ryan, to your point of praying more and praying harder and praying differently, I think, exhaust yourself in prayer until you're at the end of yourself. And all that you're left with is God. Because I think God will take all of it and God will receive all of it. And I don't think God will judge you for it. But it's kind of like, I don't know, this might be a helpful or an unhelpful picture, but it's kind of like a screaming child or even a screaming adult who's just, I don't know, flailing about or whatever, and is just caught in this large embrace, and you can fight it and you can fight it and you can fight it as long as you want to. But in the end, you've got to give into the embrace. And I think that that's the invitation of prayer, is to give into the embrace of God. Like, the end of all prayer is God, relying on God. And this is part of the chapter. And what I argued for is relying on God is not this thing that I'm trying to do. I'm going to rely. Relying on God begins and ends with God. It begins on the nature of who God is and trusting ourselves to that nature. It's not an activity that we somehow try hard to do. It's not another to-do thing. But we learn to rely on God because God is reliable, because we can count on God. So I don't know if that's helpful, Ryan. Or...
Yeah. Yeah, man, you're preaching here, man. This is fantastic.
I don't want to preach on a podcast.
No. I mean that in the best way possible, man. That is fantastic. I mean that in the way of you're speaking truth, and it's hitting hard for me. So I really appreciate that. Scott, you have any other questions for our friend here today?
I think
we covered the list for the most part. All the stuff was talked about.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, sure.
I was looking at that long quote that we have at the end there. I wasn't sure if that was, but
yeah. So there's this quote, and you had touched on it. Maybe I'll just bring it up because it was, it was not necessarily about living prayerfully, but it was, I just liked it so much that I thought maybe we could talk about it. And so you touched on this before. So let me just read this quote from your chapter here for folks. And you're talking about participation in communion, receiving the body and blood of Jesus. You say, "The open hands that receive the bread have become the posture of my hands and heart in prayer. In this case, the open hands are representative of receiving God into what is in my life. My prayers have moved beyond asking God to get me out of whatever it is I'm facing. Instead, I open my hands and receive Christ into what is happening. A more common activity in prayer now is for me to ask and imagine how Jesus is entering into my life. The circumstances I want to avoid become a place of communion with God. This is the incarnational spirituality I spoke of earlier," referring to another part of your chapter. The whole paradigm of asking God to get me out of whatever situation I'm facing versus opening my hands and receiving him into what is actually going on, that just floored me, man. I was like on the floor when I read that. I love that whole shift.
Yeah.
Where did that come from for you? How did that paradigm shift come about for you? Were you reading somebody, or is it just something that's kind of come over time?
No, 2008 or nine, maybe. A lot of my personal shift and experience with prayer, understanding of prayer, engagement in prayer has come specifically through meeting with a spiritual director. And so it's demystified for everyone. It doesn't sound like this wonky tea leaf reading thing or whatnot. It's basically somebody who is trained. So it's not just anybody, but trained in being present. It's a ministry of presence, really. And it does originate in the Catholic tradition. Again, sorry, brethren in Christ, folks, but there are traditions that have things to offer to us, even though it might not be our own. But the person's trained to sit prayerfully for you and to listen to the activity and what's going on in your life, and to help you pay attention to where God is present in those things. And so I found in my life, prayer has almost been, I've got to stop life now, and then I've got to go pray. And what spiritual direction and spiritual formation really has helped me understand is that it's not stopping life, laying everything down so I can just be with God, because that's language pastors use a lot. Lord, as we gather together today, let us lay everything down that's distracting us from you and focus on you. I get the idea behind it, but I don't think it's helpful. I don't think it's anything that God's asking us to do. I think God's asking us to bring it. And so instead of laying it down to focus, you know, get me out of. So it's almost Gnostic, right? Get me out of my flesh so I can be in the spirit.
Wait a minute. Define Gnostic.
Gnosticism is ancient. I mean, I think Plato was before Christ. Is Plato before Christ?
It's ancient. In fact, had influences in, even early first century and stuff. But yes, you're right. It's ancient.
Yeah. It's even before Jesus, but it's this idea that substance and matter are corrupt, and they're to be done away with, and the good that we're supposed to focus on or attain is the spiritual. And so what it does is it does away with the physical, and sees the physical as evil, or as corrupted or corruptible. And it's this dualism, frankly. It separates body and spirit, focusing on spirit to the neglect of the body. Christian spirituality, I don't think, does that. I do think we separate those things in the way that we talk. So just like that example,
sure.
Leave everything that's actually going on in your life at the door, outside the sanctuary. Let your spiritual self come into the sanctuary, do all the spiritual things, and then pick all your junk up when you leave. I think, you know, Jesus is, bring it. Let's deal with it. Let me enter into it. That's incarnation. I think that's what Jesus does in the incarnation. He enters into the stuff of the world. Definitely doesn't enter into an ideal world. He enters into an incredibly violent world. And that seems to be a place that he's quite capable of dealing with. And I think still is. And so part of my own formation has been not trying to make myself spiritual and get rid of all these things in myself, whether it be ego, pride, whatever concerns I have with about my family, my kids growing up, but the litany could go on and on. But the question is then, how does God enter into this time, into whatever I want to get rid of? How does God enter into it and actually use it as a place of redemption and transformation within me? Now, qualifier, there's really nasty stuff that happens in people's lives that rightfully they ought to pray, God, get me out of this. Like, get me out is a perfectly fine prayer. And just like trying to control God, I think get me out of prayers are fine. But again, it's not the only prayer. And so in my experience in Brethren in Christ Church or Evangelical Church or even Charismatic Church, it's been God, get me out of. And I just think there's another way to not only think about prayer, but to experience prayer and to think about God. It's not that God is your holy eject button, get me out of this. But the question is, how does God get into it and transform us? And so then when we encounter places that we'd rather not be in, again, I always have in mind people who suffer abuse, who suffer violence, who are in situations that I'm in a quiet office here. There's people, you know, in all parts of the world that whose situations are very different than mine, for whom these prayers are perfectly appropriate. But I also want to round it out and say, it's not only get me out of, but how does God get into the situations and transform me and redeem those, use them as a means of redemption and transformation in my own life. And so one of the things that I've thought about, there's times where things happen in our lives where they're situational, they're circumstantial. We know there are probably going to be an end to them. We don't maybe know when that end's going to be. But where we can pray, God, this is a unique time. This is a unique situation. Use this time, this situation to form me. And so pastorally and personally, COVID was one of those situations. When COVID began, and this is the way I talked to it, to our church, to our leadership team, and in a Zoom call with some of my family members. In the early days of COVID, we didn't know what was happening. Death was and has been a reality for many people, millions of people throughout the world. I remember on one of the Zoom calls with my family, I was like, you know, if this is it for me, I'm okay. And they were talking about, you know, how to preserve and all, you know, there was some fear and stuff on the call. But then when I talked to our congregation about it, I'm like, in the last 100 years, there's been one of these things. This is probably going to be the only one of our lifetime. We don't know what it's going to look like, but how can we be faithful to God in this particular time? And so instead of beating our head against the wall and saying, we're going to do things how we've always done it, we have rights to do this or that, how can we simply say, God, we want you to use this in the life of our church, in our lives? We want to respond to it in a way that invites you into it rather than tries to get us out of it. And so that might be one of the most, I don't know, common examples or shared examples or whatnot. But then the activity of communion, I think I can't tell you how, in fact, the chapter at first draft was probably three quarters about communion. And then my editor said, there's too much communion in there. So I walked that back a lot. But one of the beautiful things about communion, I think, is that that invitation where we are coming, and this is how we receive in our congregations. We come forward, everybody comes forward, we process forward. And as we process forward, our communication is bring yourself, bring who you are, bring your fears, bring your doubts, bring your sin, all those things. When we started to do this, I heard stories of, and these would have been decades old stories, but people being grilled by deacons, is all the sin out of your life? As you know, you have to go into this room, be quizzed, and then you get to pass, and then you get to go in and receive communion. And it's this idea where, like you guys talked about earlier, where we've got to get ourselves tidied up and then come to God. Again, it's kind of a Gnostic thing. But we just bring ourselves to the table because we believe Jesus has invited us to the table, all of us to the table. And that open hands where we receive, and it's a beautiful thing pastorally, because this is, you can't see this on the podcast, but it's kind of a cupped hand that a lot of our folks receive the bread with. They receive that open hand, you know, they're bringing themselves to the table. They're receiving with open hands, the sustenance and the forgiveness of Christ into them. And it's almost, it's very Sabbath oriented. So Sabbath writers say that we move from Sabbath to Sabbath. And I think we could say the same thing as a regular participants of communion, that we move from communion to communion. We move from receiving the sustenance of God, receiving the forgiveness of God, being sent back out into the world, knowing that our hands are going to become dirtied again, knowing that, as I talked about in the chapter, like our open hands throughout the week eventually become closed hands where we try to control again, where that openness before God becomes a closedness before God. But then that next week again, or that next time that we're at the table, we're forced to open our hands again. And it's that practice, that visceral practice of opening our hands again. And I think God's generous and receives us that way. And all of these practices shape us. I think that's for the brethren in Christ. If we're just doing music and sermons on Sundays and maybe a short prayer here or there, you know, we have foot washing. That's one of the things that we continue to participate in. But if we're not participating in these things that we're missing vessels that shape us. Like, it's not just worship on a Sunday morning. These things form and shape our spirituality. And if our spirituality is limited to a very narrow set of practices, we're missing out on a lot. Just like if our prayer and our understanding of prayer is just a small slice of the pie, if it's just on resolution, you know, we're missing a whole lot of what prayer can be. And I know people get frustrated with, can get frustrated with faith or with spirituality or with the church. But I, frankly, this is kind of going off topic a little bit. I think largely in the church, we haven't given them the full buffet of the historic church that we can eat from. We've given them morsels, and those morsels only go so far. But we have this breadth that has been given to us throughout millennia that we can feast on as the church. And we ought to be exploring these things. We ought to be experimenting with them. We don't need to be proficient at them necessarily, because then it becomes a mastery thing. But there's such mystery and these things that invite us into God being bigger than who we typically give God credit for. And frankly, I think in our the God that we picture so often in prayer, so bringing it back to prayer, is so small. We are invited to enter into a mystery. So that mystery takes shape in Christ, absolutely, but Christ also cannot, the minds of the depth of not only the love, but the character of Christ cannot be mined, will never be able to be mined. God will never be able to be mined. And so if we're not awed somehow in prayer, if we don't come into and leave prayer with some sense of reverence, and so I think, Scott, you had said something about that, you know, it being a holy, it is a holy place. It is a holy place, but not one that makes you need to act all weird, right? It's a holy mm-hmm. place in that it puts things in perspective. Mm. Yeah. Because in that place, you reckon with the God of the universe as this peon. but a peon who's been called son and daughter of God. Mm-hmm. You know, it's miraculous to me that the God of the universe cares so much to give ear to anything that I have to say. But it's miraculous, but it's not, because that's just who God is. Mm-hmm. And so we don't need to, it's not exactly actually stunning, because it's who God is. Mm. That's just who God is. The nature of God is to bend an ear towards God's creation.
Seems miraculous to us because we are so used to those who have so much power not bending their ear towards the peon. Right? Yeah. That's the way we operate. So that's why it seems so miraculous to us. But yeah, to your point, that is who our God is, and that in itself should floor us. It's fantastic.
Well, and then once you get to the place where it loses its miraculousness, I mean, maybe. Because you're right. And I realize our time's extending here a little bit. But you're right in terms of the majesty of God or whatnot. We are taught everywhere else to approach such majesty or authority in a transactional way. What can I give you so I can get your attention? Mm-hmm. That is how we have been trained, and I think probably in every culture, have been trained to treat authority figures or those in power or those that can do something for us. And God is all those things. God is an authority figure. God is someone who can do something for us. God is one in power. And so we've been trained in the small slice of the pie that we've been kind of discipled into approaching God at is the same way. But I think God invites us to much more than that. Mm-hmm.
Well put.
Yeah.
Well put. Man, thank you so much, Joshua,
this is fun.
For the time, man.
This was great to have you.
This is so good, man. I'd like to kind of, maybe if I can, put a button on it by reading our core value of relying on God here.
Sure.
Yeah. Because it really, after the context of chewing on this idea of living prayerfully, it reads different. It hits different. So the core value, relying on God. We confess our dependence on God for everything and seek to deepen our intimacy with him by living prayerfully. So just kind of let that sit there after our conversation. Joshua, thank you so much. I look forward to seeing your chapter as a part of the book whenever that comes out. And thank you so much. And Scott, thanks for... Yeah. Joining me again today. This is, man, I love getting to do this. what a privilege.
This has been enjoyable.
Yeah, I really enjoy doing this stuff and seeing what I can learn. And oh man, it's great stuff. Hopefully you enjoyed listening to it today. Thanks so much for joining us for this month's Bic Life podcast. You can find us on our website, biclifepodcast.com. Don't forget about checking us out on Patreon as well, supporting us there if you can. And we'll see you all next month. Thank you all for joining us. Catch you next time.
Hey, see ya. Hey, thanks for listening to the BIC Life podcast. Brethren in Christ churches exist to follow Jesus, serve others, and make disciples. If you're looking for more information about the BIC denomination, or if you're just looking for one of our local churches, head over to bicus.org. And if you'd like to get in touch with us at the podcast, you can do so by emailing us at biclifepodcast@gmail.com, or you can head over to our website, biclifepodcast.com. Thanks again for listening, and we'll see you next time.